Arrangements had been made. Peter and John had responded to the request of Jesus to go and make preparations for himself and his disciples to celebrate the Passover together. The owner of the house had been informed that Jesus had now said, "My appointed time is near." This, of course, was not in keeping with the plans of the religious authorities who were plotting Jesus' demise. Matthew tells us that at the high priest's palace, decisions were being taken at the highest level that no action should be taken against Jesus Christ during the feast of the Passover for fear of the reaction of the crowd. But now Jesus was frustrating the plans of his enemies. And to the surprise of these enemies, the unexpected action also of Judas provided them with the needed opportunity to arrest Jesus Christ when no crowd was around. Yet Jesus himself at that stage was not caught up in a web of circumstances beyond his control. All that was happening was precisely in the midst of God's timing, not man's collusion. And it was not that collusion that determined the speed and the detail of what would unfold. The death of Jesus Christ was more than a human plot. It was a divine strategy conceived in eternity and worked out in history. And now the disciples had gathered together at this never-to-be-forgotten meal which was about to begin. And for a few moments just now, I want us to look together at the context in which the meal was eaten. Firstly, it was eaten in the context of the past. It was eaten in the context of the Passover feast. While life had become unbearable for the children of Israel in the work camps of Egypt, you remember God acted in judgment against Pharaoh in order to save Israel. And the sign of both judgment and salvation was expressed in the act of the Passover. When the angel of death would pass over the homes of the children of Israel, whose doorposts had been sprinkled with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And Jesus was now translating this experience from the past into words and action that would clarify very simply to his disciples and to all succeeding generations what was to happen and did happen to him. He was on the way to the cross. The cross was just round the corner. For him, there was absolutely no turning back. And his exodus at that time was not simply just for Israel, but it was for the whole world. And over the next days, the powers of evil would be at their height, seeking to eradicate both the presence and the work of Jesus Christ. And as far as the disciples were concerned at that particular time, there was simply only defeat ahead. But in listening to Jesus, he was aware that victory was in sight, albeit a victory that would cost him his life, a victory brought about by a cocktail of different conspirators whose motives were to effect that defeat: the plotting of the religious leaders, the conclusion of the cowardly judge, the choice of the cynical and disillusioned crowd wanting Barabbas released, the daily work of the soldiers, all these groupings diverse in their responsibilities but united within the provinces of God to effect his purposes. And as evening unfolded, Jesus took the bread and the wine and made the point that this was going to be symbolical of his death, and his death was essential for the forgiveness of sin. And on that occasion he said, "I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." And when Jesus Christ eventually went and when he suffered on the cross, he suffered as a sin bearer, and he suffered as a substitute, and he suffered as a savior. That on the cross, Jesus confronted sin head on. God, we're told, made him who had no sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb. As Isaiah put it, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It doesn't matter today if you're a minister in a pulpit, an elder around the communion table, a professor in the college, a church member at your everyday work, a member of the newly formed council, a worker in assembly buildings, or a past or present moderator of the General Assembly. All of us need to be the beneficiaries of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The Last Supper was in the context of the past. It paralleled the Passover when the children of Israel were liberated from slavery and oppression to freedom. So Jesus Christ is our Passover, liberating you and me from the slavery and oppression of sin, enabling us to receive freedom in Christ, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the past. It was eaten in the context of the Passover feast. Secondly, the Lord's Supper was celebrated within the context of the present. In our home, when the family were younger, and sitting around the tea table, possibly commenting on the day at school with their friends, and I felt I had something important that needed to be said, I would have waited for the appropriate moment when others were drawing their breath, and then I would have broken into the conversation by saying something like this: "By the way, here's something of importance that I want to mention." Having assumed at that stage that everyone was riveted to their seat and eager to hear what I was about to say, I would then make the point, expecting it to be followed up on the issue with some meaningful response that would indicate that they had taken the matter seriously, only to hear someone might say, "Mum, Mr. So-and-so, the maths teacher in school, has bought a really cool new car, and you could see the size of its alloys." Yes, you've got the point. My matter of importance was completely ignored and replaced by an issue that was unrelated, unnecessary, and in the context, even trivial. That is precisely what happened at the Last Supper. When Jesus Christ was sitting around the table with his disciples, in Luke 22 and 24 we read this, that Luke tells us that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. An issue that was totally unrelated and unnecessary surfaced in the minds of the disciples when they should have been focusing on something of absolute superior importance. The disciples had the nerve to ask out loud what maturity would have taught them to camouflage. They wanted to boost their own ego and look for an exaggerated sense of their own importance and their own spiritual and personal superiority over one another. They had ignored what Jesus Christ had modeled when he set his face to go to the Jerusalem and the cross was ahead of him, and he modeled that servant attitude, and he had mentored that to them over the past 3.5 years. Today, as we sit around the Lord's table, we collectively represent the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. We've come from the north and the south, the east and the west, and we are called to be part of a caring fellowship with individual expressions of that care exhibited in our own distinctive locations. And as we participate today around the Lord's table, in response to what Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to do, we need to ask ourselves a series of questions. What is our focus? am I sidetracked in my focus? Have I lost my first love? Am I majoring on issues of trivia and ignoring issues of import? Is my personal agenda the center of my thinking? Does God's word mold my thinking? Do I take the Bible seriously? What are my motives in serving within the church of Jesus Christ? Is God's glory my ultimate goal? Do I faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, calling men and women and young people to exercise saving faith as the Holy Spirit works in their lives and they become the children of God? And do I spell out the implications of this new life as a life of godly living? Do I humble myself before God, recognizing that to fail to do so is the essence of sin itself? We see that the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the context of the present. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the context of the future. Luke 22 and 17 puts it like this: after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, you will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Yes, Jesus was on the way to the cross, but he also knew that he was on the way to the throne of the kingdom of God, where he would occupy center stage. Jesus Christ was looking forward to the future, a glorious reunion with his Father and a never-ending festival as the empire of grace would replace the kingdoms of this world. Isaiah reminds us of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and even forevermore. Last evening, I quoted Raymond Otlund, and commenting on this particular verse, he said this: "In this empire, there will never be a moment when we will say, 'This is the limit.' He cannot think of anything new. We have seen it all. No, the finite will experience even more wonderfully the infinite, and every moment will be better than the last." And then, of course, we have the vision of John in the book of the Revelation, where we read, "After this I beheld, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be the shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb on the throne was the Lamb sacrificed on the cross, and the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the context of the future, because, as we know, salvation belongs to our God. This being so, as we sit around his table, what should be our response? During my student days, I was given a book entitled Christ the Liberator. It contained a number of addresses that were delivered at a world conference on evangelism. John Stott was the speaker who was giving the daily Bible readings, and a number of other well-known international speakers focused on various important theological issues. It was said of this conference, and I quote, "Their addresses represent a new dimension in mission thinking. They will reverberate in the minds of thousands for years to come." For me, that statement was prophetic, because over the years, when preparing charges for ordinations or sermons for outreach or simply a personal reminder of my own responsibility, I am regularly drawn to an article written by Leighton Ford, who was an associate evangelist with the Billy Graham Association at that particular time. And this is what he said. Once upon a time, a great conviction gripped the Christian movement. It may have been put naively or even crudely, but the conviction was this, that if men and women have souls, and those souls can be saved or lost eternally, then the greatest thing in the world is to bring them to salvation in Christ. But today that conviction suffers from tired blood. That could have been written yesterday. But he went on to give an illustration of how on one occasion his six-year-old daughter was lost. And he spoke about the steps that he took to find her and the anxious experience that it caused him during her time when she was missing. And later he reflected by saying this, "How often I ask myself, have I felt that same terrible urgency about people lost from God?" And then he made a number of statements which reminded me of the heroes of faith of the Bible, but these heroes mentioned straddled both biblical and more recent generations. And he said this, "What led Jesus Christ to weep over Jerusalem? Or Paul to cry, 'Woe is me if I preach not the gospel'? Or John Knox to pray, 'Give me Scotland or I die'? Or Henry Martin to land in India saying, 'Here let me burn out for God'? Or George Whitefield to cross the Atlantic 13 times in a small boat to preach the gospel to the American colonies? Or the aristocratic lady Duffenthorne to go into the forbidden precincts of Hong Kong's walled city to bring the healing of the gospel to opium addicts and prostitutes? Or Jim Elliot and his friends to stain the rivers of Ecuador with their own blood in order to bring the gospel to an obscure Indian tribe? These people were all gripped with the tremendous conviction that without Jesus Christ, people are lost in a deep and in an eternal way. And in the light of this, surely as a church, as ministers of the church, as elders of the church, as communicant members of the church, we must ask ourselves certain questions. What is my focus? Am I sidetracked in my focus? Have I lost my first love? Am I majoring on trivia and ignoring important issues? Does God's word motivate my thinking? What are my motives in serving within the Church of Jesus Christ? Is His glory my ultimate goal?" Can we ask ourselves those questions and not respond in some way by hanging our heads and saying that conviction that we spoke of earlier at times suffers in each of our lives from tired blood? The Lord's Supper was celebrated in the context of the past, also within the context of the then present, and it was also celebrated with the expectation of the great celebration of the future. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come just now and we pray that you would write the pages of your truth indelibly upon the minds of each of us here. And may we, as your children, respond positively to your word. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.